these announcements, these happenings, the wedding coming up here, and pray for Zach and Hannah, for excitement, for nervousness, for anxiety with all the things going on. Would you help them to look higher, to look further, even as we're talking, working on the proud one and faith here tonight. Help Hannah and Zach and all those tied to that wedding. Help us with VBS, and there's much there. Year after year we do it, and would you help us? Help us to be good Indians and part of the process, but also own a vision of reaching out to other people and learning to, instead of saying they didn't listen or they didn't come, would you give us a burden to care and pray and look and try harder? Not just here for VBS, but throughout the year. Memorization, would you help us with all the things that need to happen for us to deal with trying something and falling short, for us learning to pay attention when our minds are distracted, when we feel so overwhelmed we can't fit another thing in, how to fit just a little bit and then be encouraged as others do more than we do or different than we do. Lord, would you help us to look to you and to learn to live by your word? Thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight. And help us now with all these other distractions. And we come in Jesus' name. Amen. The Chaldeans have seem to have begun their invasion in verses 12 to 17 of chapter 1 of Habakkuk. Though Habakkuk has received an answer from God about Judah's unpunished wickedness, he once again comes before God with the happenings that are seemingly incompatible with what he knows about God. He comes before God, and coming before God, and this work of faith here, I keep putting it up, I've shrunk it down a bunch, but I want us to see what it takes for him to continue faithfully before God. It includes examining the object of your faith in light of current circumstances. The circumstances don't feel like they fit, like they could be okay by God, but he says, are you not from everlasting? Are you not the eternal one? O Lord, the covenant God, Lord, the word there is Yahweh or Jehovah, meaning you're the one who promised. You are the mighty one, my God, Elohim, the mighty one, the powerful creator. You are the promising God. You are the powerful God. You are the holy God. Because of who you are, we won't die. It really feels like we're going to die, but we won't. We can't all die. So then you must have appointed them to judge. You've established them to correct. But his problem was, in order to use the Chaldeans to do this, you have to look at them. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. Well, why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? How can you use them? Who would you say that about in your life that has brought sin out of you? And it's crossed your mind, I know I'm bad, but that was wrong. They had no business acting like that, saying that, doing that. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why do they seem to be getting away with it and dominating? Because the second problem is, what will happen to your people if they're not disciplined but swallowed up by the ones you say you're a tool? You're from everlasting, right? Then your promises will go out the window if we die. We can't, they're not good for us. Will they therefore empty their net, 117, and continually slay nations without sparing? Looks bleak. I want you to remember this, not just for now. If you're wondering why I repeat these, it's because it's amazing how quickly. See, I said I told Hannah and Zach I'd stare at them. I'm staring at them. Because it's amazing how quickly as they move out here, you go, oh yeah, well they're gone. They moved. All right? What more do you need to do other than be born here and live your whole life here? And then you go, well, yeah, but things go on. Yes, they go on. And where are they going? They're going out on a ministry team. So we're praying for them on that ministry team, right? And then in between, they're bumping into a church that they haven't been a part of, where they're meeting new people and they're having to serve. And then they go back out on a ministry team. And then where are they going? Well, I don't know. Well, they don't know. We don't know. Well, then are we praying for them there? Well, the same here as we look at God's word and study Habakkuk. I want you to always remember, you're surrounded by people that I believed and now I don't believe. How about you? Does your faith struggle? I want you to remember, whenever your faith is struggling with things that don't seem right, you can allow your doubts to be either destructive or creative. You look here, I'm pointing there because I'm guiding my focus. You look up there. He can use his doubts, his struggles, and agonizing questions to turn from God and renounce his faith, or he can keep his hold on God, trusting him for an answer. Okay, and you go, well, he obviously trusted. What did that take? Taking what he knew about God and holding that up in light of the circumstances. And you go, well, it didn't make sense, right? But he turned to God first. Second, what did he do? He prepared for a response from God. I will stand on my guard post, station myself on the rampart. I'll keep watch to see what he'll speak to me and how I may reply when I'm reproved. Here it is. Mature wisdom. Mature. I hope you're maturing. You're not mature. No, you're not. I'm not mature. You say, well, I might be more mature. I'm more mature than I was. Mature. I want to grow. I want to be complete in Christ. A mature wisdom. You want to head there? That this response be shaped by what God himself would say. I'm going to listen and make sure I don't put words in God's mouth. I don't want to say something about God that is not true. It is a wise man who takes his questions about God to God for the answers to God. Anything else you're doing, you're studying, you're reading, you're listening to sermons, fine. You got to strip it clear at the end and say, this is what God says about himself. I want to do the work of concentrating specifically on God and what God would say when God decides to speak. But then the work of faith includes responding to his word with willing obedience. It affects people both now and in the future. Look, then the Lord answered me and said, verse 2 of chapter 2, record the vision, inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. But that obedience includes waiting with expectancy and continued obedience. For the vision, verse 3, is yet for the appointed time. It hastens, it pants toward the goal, and it will not fail. It will not prove false. Though it tarries, it doesn't seem to be taking place right now. Wait for it. It will certainly come. It will not delay. From heaven's side, God's word is rushing to its fruition, to its taking place. From our side, there seems to be a long time between the revelation and the fulfillment. For them, 70 years. What do you do for 70 years? And you said, God said, God said, God said. How do you live in faith for 70 years waiting for the answer? It's even more, waiting longer for the comings of Christ. Remember, you've seen this. You heard this in the scripture reading on Sunday from Malachi 3. All right. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you delight. Behold, he is coming. He is coming. Remember that was the idea here in Hebrews 10, for yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. That's based on the Septuagint version here of this. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. The Septuagint translated it, the coming one will come. He who is coming will come and will not delay. My righteous one shall live by faith. This is one of the three places in the New Testament that Chapter 2, verse 4b is quoted. We'll come to that next week. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. You have no option. To trust God means to continue to wait, to trust in his word. The prophets must speak and write. They had a work of carefully recording for the future. But in order for them to record, they had to also trust what they were writing, so that they could give the prophecy with fervency. You too must believe what has been recorded. Do the work of faith to wait with expectancy and continued obedience with what you do know and understand because of God being more trustworthy than you. But here's the part we're working on now. The work of faith perseveres based on the gaze of the soul. The answer given by God, this little write it down, the message, all right? In part, it's either in part or else verse 4 and 5 is a summary of the whole message of Habakkuk, all right? But in the message here is summed up here in verse 4 and 5. It's a contrast of two peoples. Behold, verse 4, as for the proud one. Chapter 2, verse 4, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. The proud, remember the puffed up one. Swelling, remember, even tumorous. Think. Remember in 1 Samuel 5, 6, it's tied to that word for the tumors the Philistines got when they took the ark. The proud one, tumorous. Contrast, the righteous, upright, straight. The righteous, the straight, will live by his faith. Faith looks outside of yourself. Well, where do you find yourself? Righteous, proud. What are you going to do about it? So we started with the proud one last week. Notice that the problem with the proud person is rooted in his soul. As for the proud one, his soul is not right. Soul is not upright. You know, when you go, something's off with that person. Something's off. Usually we're talking to something mentally that's short or saying there's something missing. Here we're saying there's something in the engine room. There's something that's driving them that's not right. They're not in conformity with a law, with the morality. They've deviated. They've turned off from the moral norm. Something is off with their compass. And to tease this out, this idea out, so that we can see the depth of the problem with the proud one and root it out of our own hearts, we asked, well, what bothers us about people that we think are proud? Look at all you said. Because see, the proud people, it seems that whether you interact with them or not, whether these are people that talk or they don't, whether they have clear arguments or not, whether they're good at something or not, they somehow seem above. They somehow seem untouchable. They move according to their own rules, their own definitions, their own desires. And that external aboveness points to assumptions of their heart. Their values are not in line with justice or the law. We flipped it around and looked at it this way. Though we admit the need, we need more humility, why is it easy for us to recoil when somebody says, you're proud? You can all say we need to be more humble, but you turn around and go, that's arrogant. Why do we recoil? Well, I'll take off the table right away. Just because somebody calls you proud doesn't mean that they're right with that. You can ask them, in what way? How do you see that? Okay? So that doesn't mean they're always right. But if you know that you're not always in your place under God, you should say, okay, fine. I'm not sure I'm proud there. I might be proud over here, okay? But it seems that we are very concerned that when people call us proud, it's a club to silence us. When somebody calls you proud, you think, they're not listening to anything else I'm saying. They decided it's not worth it. So we end up responding with a couple trump cards. You don't know me. Or you wouldn't say that. I'm not arrogant if I'm right. I think you're putting it together wrongly. If you are right, well, I don't see it. And I'm not responsible if I can't understand what you're saying. God will show me later. So therefore, I'm not proud. Because I don't see it that way. As for the proud one, his soul is not right. Verse 5 is a prelude. Verse 5 is a prelude for the five woes in the next verses against the oppressor, the Chaldeans, by those being oppressed. It's called a taunt song. Remember that? Furthermore, verse 5, wine betrays the haughty man. Wine betrays the haughty man. Wine. The focus here is not so much on intoxication, but on the spoils of victory. I got what I desired. I won. I won. I drink because of my success. I can drink because it's safe. I can lose my senses because, remember I said the same reason you sing in the shower, because the walls are soundproof, right? I can drink because there's freedom. I don't have to care about anything. I can celebrate. But it's interesting that success is not enough. There's an insatiable appetite. As for the proud, wine betrays the haughty man, so that he does not stay at home. Instead of the victory guy, the guy that won, saying, good, I won, and now I'm going to build a house, and now I'm going to, like the men's fellowship, work and keep my house. Instead of him settling down, he's always looking for more. He's always restless, looking for more of the feelings of conquest, looking for more of being on top of the world. That's why a lot of the times the professional singers, the professional sports players, they don't know what to do when their career is over. They've been in the limelight so long. It isn't, you just say, well, they're just proud. It's like, no, but they're just so used to that rush. What would you do if every time you came on stage, the crowd just went wild? What would you do? And then you say goodbye to that forever. They're looking for more, and they're doing it without accountability. They're focused out there. He does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. Sheol, the underworld, like the grave grabs everyone. Doesn't let anyone go. And the last couplet in this verse speaks of the same attitude with political conquest. It's like a big game of Risk. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. But here you also see the ties to intoxication. Because while you enjoy it, there's an element of weakness here. Because there's a lack of contentment. There's instability. It's awakening desires for more. They're a slave to that need for more. They need more and more, and it doesn't give them the feeling they want, which leads to other actions. You've heard that, right? When somebody has a drug problem, then all of a sudden they have to steal something, then all of a sudden they kill somebody because they're going to get caught stealing or something. Well, that's what happens with these Chaldeans, right? They're impetuous. They're not thinking. Careless treatment of others. Social injustices resulting from pursuing, from taking at all costs. For now, they seem that they're prospering, that they're unstoppable, but implied by the second phrase of verse 4 of this message is that those who can't be upright will not live. But as to the proud one, his soul is not upright. It's not living according to a standard, deviating all over, drunk all across the road, right? As the proud, but the righteous will live. By his faith. Those who can't be upright will not live. They'll be judged and they'll be found wanting. Babylon falls to Persia in 538 BC. Just a few more years after this. Just a few more years. Wine betrays the haughty man. How does Babylon fall? They're busy partying. Remember that? And they're tonight, your days have been you've been weighed in the scales and been found wanting. Daniel 5. With the promise of the proud one's fall, because of their pride, would that bring you hope? If you were being crushed by the proud one, could you continue to trust God's word in the face of injustice or seeming death? There's only two categories of people, the proud one, the self-righteous, and the righteous. The self-righteous versus the righteous. But the righteous will live by his faith. Now, while you and I hope you want to be found in the category of the righteous, you've got to acknowledge that the term here for the proud is generic, all right? It's not just saying the proud Chaldeans. It's for all those who aren't upright. For Habakkuk, that meant not only the Chaldeans who lived by their own resources, their own law, chapter 1:11, chapter 1:15 and 16, but you know what it meant? God's people who also were perverting the law, chapter 1, verse 4. The Jews. As for the proud one, their soul is not right within them. So if we want to be found with the righteous and not with the proud, here's the question to sum up verse 5 here and the first part of verse 4. If we would heed the message and continue with Habakkuk in the work of faith in God, what subtle roots of the proud one must we identify, confess, and eradicate? Go. This is 2:4a and 2:5. We're summing up where we're at so far. What do you think? What you heard tonight, be careful about waxing eloquent about the whole Bible. Try to stay somewhere close to this here. Go ahead. You see the question. Go. Dan. Anybody else? There's another mic, so get your hand up.
If you're proud, it's hard to be happy for other people when they do well. So if there's a lack of care for the brethren, either in yourself or in other people, then that's something that needs to be noticed.
Care for I don't know what to say. Those around you, you know, you can't help fix everybody. But when I'm saying those around you, well, you know, you just think, wait, we are the God's people, the faithful ones. Okay, well, then are all the Jews caring for each other? Right? I need to be more godly. Every time I go off on my kids, I tell them they need to pray for a better dad. But again, I've told you, what will it take when I have so many supposed adults in my family to have unity at the dinner table, to have unity as we work? And it's going to be a process. It's not going to be all or nothing. You're going to head there. But in order to head there, you can't all be making final judgments about each other. It's just too hard to live when everybody is saying, well, you judge me this way, but I'm judging you this way, and you're judging me this way. And okay, that's among the Jews, all right? The Chaldeans are wiping them all out. They can't even submit to God's law. You have to care about the people. But then, love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you. How can you look in the big picture so that even Jesus looks over Jerusalem and says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how I long to gather you under my wings. Can you care? Can you care and see the barbarians and then think they will experience the wrath of God for not bowing? Is there anything that makes you care for the wicked? What do you think? All right, where is it? Cindy?
I'll just say my thoughts come from Jim Berg. Mm-hmm. I was thinking about the righteous one trusts that God is more than enough and finds hope there, where the proud one is self-centered and making things happen on their own resources. And maybe focused on uncertainties rather than the certainties of who God is, the truth. But so that would leave things like what we would have to root out would be independence, self-sufficiency, self-assertion, protecting ourselves, promoting ourselves, you know, our own confidence or esteem, or trying to gain control of our lives or fighting our limitations or restrictions. Things like I must have, or if only, or I don't like this.
Did you hear that list? Yeah. Cindy, can you give me a couple more of them again? You said we got to root out things like, just give me the ones that come to your mind, unless you had them written down.
Yeah. Independence, self-sufficiency, self-assertion, protecting ourselves, promoting ourselves, you know, self-confidence or esteem, trying to gain control or fighting restrictions or limitations.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Did you get some of them? Think, because that's why I wrote that question there. See, it's just scriptural isms. If you just say, we got to trust that God is more than enough. That series by Jim Berg is one of the best. You go find it. I'm glad to pass on the links to you. All right, you got to find it. More than enough hope, more than enough love, more than enough. He's got about 6-7 sermons. But then you have to say, how would I expose whether God is enough? Okay? Look at what comes out of you during the day, and look what comes out of me during the day. I'm not saying you shouldn't get angry. I'm not saying you shouldn't be sad. I'm not saying you shouldn't be frustrated. I'm just saying, if you can't expose, okay, where you're trusting yourself, all right? Then all we can say is, I know I'm the proud one. As for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. You're going to have to find where it's not right. And part of the way you do that is by that long list. Where is their independence? Where, what would show you have self-sufficiency? You're protecting yourself. And the rest of the list, she said. Okay? So if we'd heed the... There was a lot more. I'm not going to write them. All right, what else? Where's the mic? Stan, thanks.
My thoughts kind of lined up similarly with that, but I'm not sure who said it a long time ago in Sunday school, but the term thinking about your thinking comes to mind, where that constant evaluation of what's going on, what's driving this, like the accomplishments of the haughty person aren't necessarily wrong by themselves, but it's the hard attitude behind it that's wrong. And the passage here points out, much like Sydney mentioned, but it's all about him. It's like the attitude, the haughtiness. He doesn't stay at home. He enlarges his appetite. He's never satisfied. He gathers to himself, and he collects to himself. Like, if we evaluate the things we're accomplishing or trying to do, that process, if it's done rightly, we realize there's a standard outside of ourselves that needs to be held to for what we're trying to do, whether it's a good thing or a selfish thing. And even some things that we do for ourselves aren't automatically wrong if they're done in the right right context. But the constant need to think about what we're thinking, what we're searching, what we're trying to do.
Right.
And that's where it's so simple to just assume that what we're doing is okay because it's, as our modern culture says, if it feels good, do it. And and that becomes the ingrained standard that we tend to live by.
Mm-hmm.
But the one that's righteous is constantly evaluating based on a standard apart from himself.
Yeah. Are you willing to have your thinking analyzed? Who takes apart your thinking? You know, you want to see it? Where is to see it? You see it inside your home, inside those you're closest to. You're often roughest on them, right? Poor Andrew. He's got 8 other people in our home telling him where he's wrong, all right? 8 other people. He should, if he can live and thrive under that, all right, either be a big bully or else he might be the best. If he could learn to live under all that and look beyond to the God who loves him and made him, and is righteous, more righteous than the 8 other people who are telling him what to do in his life. And you say, oh, leave him alone, or he's spoiled, or he's, you know, all the other things you want to say about different ones, okay? Because that's where Cindy's going, well, if only, or if they hadn't, I can't learn, my daddy treated, I'm not minimizing that. I'm saying that if you can't have your thinking trashed, you go, well, that was an unkind way they said it. Fine, what did they say? They had no business. What did they say? Well, they have to earn the right. Maybe they do. Maybe they were off. But you better get used to you saying, well, they're wrong. They're wrong. They're wrong. See that defensiveness there? That's you're always protecting yourself. But you say, but I can't. They're gonna destroy me. No. God is the strength of my heart and portion forever, right? I'm talking to myself, not just you, right? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are saved, right? You can do that verse game with me, right? So, but how would you prove it when you always have to have a perfect climate? You go, yeah, but it wasn't right. They weren't kind. I don't think you're kind to me. You go, well, sometimes we're kind. Yes, you're right. Sometimes you're kind. What? Do you decide you're kind? Do I decide you're kind? No, God decides when I'm kind and when you're kind, right? And so that's what we're looking for. We are self-sufficiency, self-righteous. I determine whether my actions were just or not. Or somebody else does. God does. Where is it? Is it? Go ahead. Well, Mom, you want it first? Go.
We're all almost always tired.
Okay, go.
So we can, our pride can come out there, but.
In what way? Why? What do you mean by that?
We're not depending always on God when our strength is limited. Yes, there can be a time where it's got to be stopped, but we've really got to depend on Him for our strength, and that keeps us humble.
That's what I've been thinking about. My day did not go like I thought it would. And you go, well, you say that all the time, John David, and you're still John David. Yeah, well, I want to be a more godly John David, but I'll tell you what, I have a big list, and I check it twice, right? And I don't get to it. And you know what my first thing I do every day, the next day, is I take yesterday's list and dump it on this day on top of all the other things I had on this day. And then I kick everything else down in the week. And you go, oh, well, that you're just doing too much. Well, who decides? You? Me? What should I stop? Which interruption should I accept? Which one was from God? And if you're not careful, you go, well, I'm not God. You go, well, you act like God. And I go, no, you act like God. See what happens? See, and after a while, we lose the focus on God. Silence! And the waters were quiet, and all his disciples are still fighting. Can you hear God's voice? When we have exhausted our hoard of resources, our store of endurance, come on, just finish the thing for me. Yep, that's the end. When our strength has failed and the day is half done, when we've reached the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's forgiving has only begun. There you go, fine. You find it. I love when you find it and correct me and live by it, all right? That one. It's easy when we're tired to lose dependence on God. You know what? When you're tired, that's who you are. You say, well, that's all who you are? No! But you want to have proof that you're living by faith in the Son of God. That's what I want. That's what you want, Nicole.
So at the end of the day, talking to my my boss, so the word rape had come up, and how he could never imagine, like, how does that even happen? How does somebody get to a point where they do that? Mm-hmm. How?
Right.
He could never. He's like, I could never do that.
Nope.
And I'm right. Like,
nobody could ever do that.
Yeah, you could.
Right.
You could. I could. Mm-hmm. Everyone in this building could.
Right.
And it's when we start thinking that I'm good. I'm not good. I'm not special. I'm not valuable except for the goodness God gives me, for the value he sees in me. When we see that, what do we have to be proud of? There's nothing of me that is something to be proud of. The only thing I can be proud of is what's poured into me by God.
Watch your sense of disgust that arises from distancing ourselves from people who, and fill in the blank. So as you wrestle with which TV shows you should watch, and yep, we can all wind it up. We choose our churches by our entertainment choices. We don't choose our churches by our fear of God and our love for Jesus. We often choose them by what we're allowed to do and what we think all Christians should be able to do. And that's one of the reasons why I want to keep wrestling with our entertainment choices. Don't you watch something because I said it's okay. You need to figure out to think about our thinking, like Stan said. But you know what bugs me is when you don't have fear of God and the rest of the world, non-Christians, are coming up with cop shows or murder shows, you know what bugs me is they seem to put in the worst of the worst situations that you can think of. They come up with these crazy, inconceivable things that you look at it in the way that she said her boss looked at rape, and you look at it and you go, that is disgusting and perverted. Sometimes you sit there and wondering, are they just fantasizing because this is the stuff that you shouldn't be doing, you shouldn't be thinking of, and as long as we put it on a show, we can say, well, that's bad, but then I got to watch it anyway. Yeah, that's one perverted thing we can do. The second thing is I'm sitting there, they make it so bad that nobody in the room talks about God ever, but you get this thought, like, that person's not like anybody else. We're all the good guys over here. that person did it. That is the proud one. His soul is not right within him. What do you got? Tim? Stan?
I might be extrapolating too much from the Chaldeans, but when you think about it, you know, when you're a hegemon or a power that's greater than all the other powers that exist in the world, I think there, where we look at like the seeds of pride, there's a lack of an awareness of the circumstances, and we would put God behind those circumstances, but the circumstances that had to conspire to get you to where you are. It's very easy to believe that, like going back to what Nicole said, we're just different. The Chaldeans are just better, especially going back to that time when I think there was, you know, that kind of tribalism and belief in bloodlines. And so either we're just superior or the gods are on our side. But the idea that, that, you know, all sorts of things had to happen in history for you to come to where you are. And there's the sense that it can never stop. This is just how the world is. It's always going to be this way. I think we fall into that as Americans. We just think we always have to be a superpower. And, you know, I'm not eager for that time to stop, but there's nothing written in the laws of nature that say that this always has to be the way that it is. And, you know, I think it's dangerous when believers, you know, have that sense. Paul says, take heed, let him who stands take heed lest he fall. The idea that it's just always going to go on like this. This doesn't have to be maintained. It doesn't have to be thought about. We don't have to petition God. We don't have to seek his grace for these things. These things will just always be. Or also, I think a lot, when we get somewhere, it's really hard for us to forget the things that had to happen for us to get there. So, you know, hey, I got a handle on my weight. You know, what's wrong with you, Fatso? Hey, I just discovered Reformed theology. Why don't you understand Reformed theology, you idiot? You know, my prayer life is really, I think about it. I'll go through times of prayerlessness. I'll get my prayer life, you know, God will bring me back to greater faithfulness. And then I'm praying for other people in their prayer life. And it's like, and I should pray for the prayer life of other people, but I'm always in the back of my mind saying, just remember what had to happen for me to get back to where I'm supposed to be. And it's really dangerous when we forget it. Like, it's just easy. You know, you know, I think sometimes as we look at unbelievers too, it's like we can confess that, you know, nothing short of a miracle had to happen for our eyes to be open to understand the truth. And then it's like we get mad at unbelievers for not believing. There's all sorts of room for, you know, shaking our head and not being able to get our mind around. But it's like if we believe what we believe about what has to happen for a dead soul to become alive, then I just don't know. Maybe, you know, maybe we would say, okay, so this is the way things are. I know what had to happen in my life for me to get to where I am. Let me get under that for this other person. You know, if they are benighted in this area of theology, I'm not talking about not opposing bad doctrine. But just how can I get under, you know, helping the circumstances along that will bring this person to where, you know, to where I think God wants them to be. All, you know, and what does Paul say? Looking to yourself unless you too be tempted. Just this constant sense of I need to be constantly nourished with grace. So why would I expect it to be any different in the lives of the people around me? That, and how can I get under the kind of grace that will help them to come to where God wants them to be?
For from him and through him and to him are all things. Here. So when you're greater than all those around you, it's easy to think that you're just superior. The gods are on our side. Both sides, the one who's greater and the one that's under the greater one, can feel that it's unstoppable. How do you want to fix that? The roots are found in concentrating on all that was out of your control or their control to bring about these unstoppable circumstances. Isn't it amazing? We say, I don't believe in luck, but, and use the terms. Don't get weird about saying, you got to say something. You go, fate. You go, no, it's God. Fine. Just to make sure that behind all your chance things, it all ends up back with the one who created the heavens and the earth. There's a personal God. Yeah, even if the science and the mutations and all that, there's one that is personal, that is above it. Personal in a way above us. Holy, holy, holy. Meaning he's not like us. We're in his image. Okay? He is unstoppable. Remember? We said we went through chapter 1 and you got done feeling like the Chaldeans were God. Everything that they were doing, there's nothing to stop them. And then you realize that was all dependent on, and that's why it's sad if we get rid of history. When you get rid of history, see, when you're living in it, you go, this is unstoppable. In history, it's really cool. Just turn the page. Right? You go, well, this was terrible, this was terrible, this was terrible. What happened next? Well, this was more terrible, and more. And then, what happened next? And then they fell down because of this and this. And who would have thunk it? Right? Yeah, that's what's cool about history. Just keep reading, and you start realizing that there's a whole bunch of other pieces, an Achilles heel that is there in all of us. Back to what Nicole said, Ty, what Tim said. Anybody else? And then I want to move just a little further. Yes, Stan?
You had used the term about two, 3 points ago about those who say, like, oh, you've destroyed my life. That word destroyed is actually critical because some of the times that I've grown the most was when the carpet was ripped out from under me and things were destroyed that I had put a lot of stock in. And just connected with the scripture about the refiner's fire, I'm like God refining the gold by burning off the dross. Like the one whose soul is righteous, he asks the questions why in the right sense, not about just bemoaning that something has been lost. But he asked the question, what's God doing in my life? Like, what kind of evaluation do I need to be doing? And sometimes it takes those hard things, especially if we're headed in the wrong direction and we acquire a subtle, haughty attitude without realizing it. And if we are in Christ, if we are on the side of the righteous one, but we've got this dross that's keeping us from looking at God, from doing what we should be doing, that introspective look at what is behind this hard time. Like sometimes it's things that are totally sinfully done against us, but even there we're responsible for how we respond to that, even if it's nothing of our fault. But from this story in Habakkuk, it's definitely what was going on behind the scenes was God was refining his people through very hard correction. And so what we need to do is we don't always know what route to go after, but we need to start asking that question.
There you go. That good stuff. All right, I want to move because I want to get a little further. Take this. Think, follow this further. What are we going to watch if we're proud? Just like the Chaldeans, watch when you're restless. You're always restless. You're like, I don't know. There's something more. There's something. Okay, perhaps. But where are you looking with your restless? What is the goal? What would it even begin to look like? You go, I don't know. I'll know when I feel it, when I see it. Watch when you're captivated by other things than knowing the character of the one who is righteous. All right? But the righteous one will live by faith. Who's the righteous one? You're like, well, I don't know. You're righteous. You're right. We're going to come to that. And you go, well, we're going to talk about it. The righteous one is determined by the King of righteousness, the greatest righteous one. That's the one that determines what righteousness is. We're coming to that. So watch yourself being captivated by things other than knowing the character of the one who is righteous. Watch when you're not interested in preparing for what he has promised, either in judgment or good for those who love him. Watch seeking our own satisfaction outside of seeking his kingdom goals. Watch looking for heaven down here or inside of your own house. Watch demanding your own justice from others or from God now. Look at this. Let it go. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You get verse 5. How do you live verses 2, 3, and 4? Don't just run to the conclusion. How do you live that? Are you willing to be in weakness? Back to mom's tired, fear, much trembling? The demonstration of the Spirit and of power. How would you? I had a good time with some of the pastors in the Lancaster area a week or so ago. Every time they'd pick another topic, this one some of you would be fascinated by. Should we talk about politics in church? It was interesting. There's all kinds of black guy, Latino guy, white guys. It was interesting listening to them all talk. City churches, suburb churches. It was interesting. They said, well, we need to have less talking about the candidates and more talking about biblical categories that include social issues, political issues. They said, we're not talking about red and blue issues. We're talking about biblical issues. How to take the discussion out of the realm of politics. Do you realize being disgusted with the Republican Party is also a problem? You say, well, worshiping the Republican Party is a problem. And then you say, well, the Democratic problem is a problem. Yeah, but you realize that third category, they all talked about it. And you said, well, it's valid. Okay, but if you're not careful, it becomes front and center, and you're so focused on what you have to get away from that you're not able to come under one who is higher. You say, well, that's what I want. And I just can't because I can't tolerate that kind of talk anymore. Well, they all talked about what they did with things. They said, well, will you let somebody put pamphlets about anything political in the church? One guy who just retired that had a big church said no. I walked up to one lady, took him out of her hand and said no. And they're all like, but you listen to drama after drama from all these different churches, right? People leaving one church to go to the next church over these things. But they were talking about wherever we are, whatever our current position, how do we take it out of the politics into humanity? How does this issue play out in your life and in my life and in their lives? How do we handle the pressures with those we disagree with? How do we handle pressure? How do we identify where the gospel focuses, the goal of the gospel? So they started saying, okay, fine, what is the kingdom of God? If his kingdom is greater, what is that? What does it mean to have Jesus on the throne? How do his kingdoms fit together? His kingdom now and his kingdom then. Ben Miller, a pastor in Quarryville, did a series on Daniel. Daniel's often where you go to when you want to talk about a government and being an unjust government and how do you serve. His series was entitled Undivided Allegiance to the Indestructible Kingdom of God. Undivided Allegiance to the Indestructible Kingdom of God. Where does your daily life show that you are living for the indestructible kingdom of God? It will temper how you and I. It doesn't mean you won't get mad about stuff. It doesn't mean you won't get frustrated. But it becomes an anchor to pull you back. And you say, whew, like a doggie on a leash. You barked at the other doggie and then you realize, nope, we're going for a walk. I've got work to do for the eternal kingdom. If we would heed the message and avoid being the proud one, we must also root out the defensiveness. When we give our opinion and others probe into our words or actions, do you care? Some of us just walk away in disgust when we hear what we think is stupid. I think sometimes we're way too quick with deciding who's stupid. And that's why I'll talk openly about stupid. I'll go, well, they're stupid, but if stupid was right, well, then I'm stupid. Well, what would I have to change to believe in stupid? And you say, don't do that? Well, you got to realize how upside down God's kingdom is and how even his people don't seem to get it. And we all use the verses we want, but if you're going to avoid the proud one, you need to realize that even when you're assessing wise and foolish, you might be foolish. You go, well, you might be foolish. Yes, all of us. And that means there's going to be drama because we see dimly. Often it's so hard to hear adjustments from others, even when we say we want correction, because we focus on the timing, the tone, the content, instead of thinking, I think most of that was off, but there's a point in there that I need to think about my thinking. There's often a massive set of rules on how we take advice. The path of faith runs much deeper than the words you say you believe. The path of faith runs much deeper than the words you say you believe. It is the gaze of your heart. Where is your heart looking? We're going to quit here now. Next week, I wanted to finish this one. Ding, ding, ding. There we go. I'm going to read it, and then we're going to quit. And I'm going to start here. Where is the gaze of your heart? He also told this parable to some people who trust in themselves. You, that's you. I think you're proud. You go, I think you're proud. Okay, so we exposed how we would find some of that pride in all of our lives. He told this parable to proud people like you and I, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you. I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. Fast twice a week, pay tithes of all I get. Tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Thinking about what Nicole said. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. I'm going to try to start there. That's where I want to, before we head to the righteous one next week. Look, here's the question. Can you pick out a couple of right or wrong assumptions that reveal the gaze of the heart? It's not a study of Luke. It's saying Luke, in light, like Tim said, and we might extrapolate too much, but see, it's so easy to go, those mean Chaldeans, and even if I'm like them, I'm not like them. And you've got to root out, or at least see where the roots might be, if your faith is going to continue. And that's what you and I want. That's what Habakkuk needed. That's what we're going to all have to have. We're going to have a faith that will persevere to the end. Sing 410 in your hymn book. 410.